So as Marcus said, it's page 1220, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
Susie, thank you. Let's pray, shall we, as we start. Our Father God, thank you for the uplifting teaching of last week's verses about the new identity for people that believe in Jesus. Please would you keep those ideas in our minds as we think through the nitty-gritty today of living out our new identity here in Canary Wharf. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how have you got on over the past week at delighting in your new identity and overflowing with praise? They're the themes that we were talking about last week, weren't they? How have you got on, I wonder? I hope that some of those wonderful truths of last week are still ringing in your ears. Because this week's teaching is actually much harder and less uplifting. You see, the new identity that Peter has been teaching so far in his letter is meant to lead on to a new challenge, which he starts to spell out in the verses we're looking at today and that Susie just read for us. Peter's climbed a steady hill through chapters 1 and 2, establishing the wonderful transformation that's taken place in Christians when they believe in Jesus, reaching the climax in last week's verses. Which is where he said in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and so on. But now in today's verses, he quickly plunges back down that hill as he starts to teach us how we should live in response to the new identity. And his inspiration, I think, was a couple of verses from the Old Testament book of Malachi. So Malachi 3 and verse 17 talks of the day that God acts to gather his true people together. It says this, you shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. The new challenge that arises out of our new identity, in other words, is godly living. Righteousness and not wickedness. Serving God. The result is a visible distinction between those who are God's people and those who are not. And we're expected to see that distinction in our present age, even here this week in Canary Wharf. Not in a distinction in terms of Christians' bad dress sense or habit of sandal wearing or whatever it might be. The distinction of being remarkably different in our godly behaviour. Peter tackles two reasons in today's verses why we might not live godly lives. And in each case, he then responds by showing how we must live distinctively good lives and why we must live those distinctively godly lives. Firstly, he deals with the temptations of worldly pleasures. And he says, don't give in to them because we don't belong here in the world. And secondly, he refers to the opposition of people who aren't Christian and says we mustn't give in to peer pressure, because it's our job to prompt those people to glorify God. And you'll see those headings on the handout that you were given at the door. So firstly, let's deal with that first point. Don't give in to fleshly passions. We don't belong here. Let's look down and read verse 11 of the passage again. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Our new identity as God's chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, and so on, as we were seeing last week, that new identity means that our former identity no longer applies. Our former identity no longer applies. In God's international relations, for example, we can't hold passports for two different nationalities. He says that by becoming the people of God, we have to hand back our passports as people of the world. And therefore, we become sojourners and exiles here. We're temporary residents in a foreign place if we belong to God, if we believe in Jesus. Oh, we might look like we belong here right enough, in our smart suits and our business haircuts and everything else. We might look just the ticket turning up at the office in the morning. But at heart, we know that our passport no longer reads British banker or accountant or IT contractor or FSA regulator. It reads chosen by God, member of the holy nation, royal priest. That's our new identity. The very blessings we have in relationship with God mean a removal of our identity as members of this world. Becoming Christians isn't about bolting on a new interest or some new values or some new time commitments onto our existing lives. No, Peter talks about it as new birth. Our old identity is irrelevant in a sense. We're now exiles in the world and members of God's people. And that's the first reason Peter gives why we're to live godly lives. The reason is we don't belong here. It's utterly inappropriate to keep on with the passions of the flesh, the temptations that the world offers. You can imagine a father waving his son goodbye as he goes off to a far-flung part of the world, thrusting a packet of Earl Grey tea into his hand and saying, "Don't forget, you're English." Well, for us, we're not to forget we're God's people if we're Christian people. The flesh, the passions of the flesh, seems to stand here for the physical pleasures that the world offers, what we might sometimes call carnal pleasures, I think. We're to abstain from them. We're to keep completely away from them. We've got a permanent, ongoing need to live differently, as that Malachi couple of verses implied. You could summarise it by the slogan, "Don't go native." Don't go native. In other words, don't abandon your civilized ways that are appropriate for who you are and adopt the life and the habits of the more primitive society we're living amongst. Don't go native. Peter doesn't list out exactly what he means by passions of the flesh. And actually, he doesn't need to, does he? You see, we know instinctively and from reading elsewhere in the Bible the sorts of things he has in mind. But let me mention one or two of them. I've outlined what I think the passions of the flesh are talking about under three subheadings there on the sheet. I think they're normally sexual, material, or relational. So the sexual temptations, we all know the temptations here, don't we? Not to live as people of God, but to give in to the passions of the flesh. We might not fall completely to that temptation, but we fail to continually keep away from it. We fail to completely abstain from it. The temptation, that is, to flirt a little with someone, even though one or both of us is committed to someone else. The temptation to look where we know we ought not to look. The temptation to let our minds linger on what we know to be wrong. Don't go native, says Peter. We don't belong here. Well, what about material temptations? We're surrounded by material temptations, aren't we, here in Canary Wharf, in a way that's more than almost anywhere else in the world. I found a quotation from the study booklets that we're going to be looking at in the partnership groups in the second half of term. Quite helpful, quite challenging on this, actually. It says, "For many Western Christians, love of money is something of a spiritual blind spot. Too many Western Christians are almost indistinguishable from their non-Christian neighbours when it comes to the way they use their money. They buy the same consumer goods, live in the same well-appointed houses, and go on the same expensive holidays. To all outward appearances, it would seem that whatever effect the gospel has had in their lives, it has not penetrated as far as their wallets." Well, so much for the distinction between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him that Malachi talked about. Are we living distinctively, or are we going native? Well, thirdly, relational temptation. This often flows out of the first two, doesn't it? This is where our envy or our rivalry or irritability because of someone else's material or success or sexual success spills over into wrong thinking and wrong behaviour towards them. Or maybe it's simply where we're so keen to be mates with those around us, so keen to make people laugh, for example, that we say things we mustn't. We indulge in ungodly joking or maybe sinful gossip. And with this realm in mind, Peter's going to go on to teach us next week about the specific struggle to submit to our bosses, even when we're wrongfully treated. So we've got a treat in store next week, I hope. Don't go native, Peter says. You're a new person now with a new identity in God's sight. You're not to live as others live. You see, these fleshly pleasures may seem so harmless, mightn't they? They might just seem to us like physical things we do or enjoy that can't possibly harm our relationship with God. But note very carefully what the verse says. It says, they wage war against your soul. Just entertaining these temptations has a profound spiritual impact. That moment of sinful sexual excitement, that naughty purchase, that snide remark. They're part of a bigger battle to reflect our identity as God's holy nation and exiles in this world. Peter's teaching reveals the lie, doesn't it? It reveals the lie that we can't help our inward desires. Have you heard that? People believe more and more these days, I think, that we can't help our inward desires, or even that whatever we desire has to be right. Well, that doesn't seem to be the case in this verse, does it? We're to abstain from wrong desires. One commentator on this verse put it like this: our inward desires are not uncontrollable, but they can be consciously nurtured or restrained. Well, how are you doing in that battle? How are you doing in that battle? It may be that you're a happy captive. Maybe actually you rather enjoy the passions of the flesh, and you would say you could take or leave the identity that God offers. Or maybe you think you can have your cake and eat it. You can enjoy the fleshly passions and still be one of God's people. Well, I think you're kidding yourself. You know deep down, don't you, that there's a higher purpose in life. Maybe you're just unwilling to face up to the reality that you need to leave your old life behind you and embrace the wonderful new identity that you can have in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're doing okay, on the other hand. You're living out the life of an exile, belonging to God and not to this world. Well, if that's the case, you need to expect the typical experience of the exile. And the typical experience of the exile is opposition. It's always the case that exile prompts opposition. Just ask any Welsh person who spent Saturday afternoon in a London pub watching the rugby, and you'll know that exile prompts opposition. Peter's message for us exiles facing opposition is this. It's the second point on the handout there. Don't give in to peer pressure. Prompt them to glorify God. Let's look down and read verse 12 again, shall we? Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable. That word Gentiles could equally be translated nations. In other words, it's all the peoples who aren't part of God's people, the holy nation. Those who don't believe in Jesus would be another way Peter puts it in the letter. He implies that it's inevitable that those people will speak against Christian people as evildoers. Now, maybe you've experienced that yourself, your colleagues resenting the fact that your godly life maybe makes them feel guilty or purposeless in their own lives. Peter captures this in his letter in a way that will strike a chord with us today as workers in Canary Wharf, I think. Let's turn over and look at it. Chapter 4. And verses 3 and 4. So 1 Peter 4, just over the page, verses 3 and 4. From verse 3, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Well, is that your experience? Being maligned for not doing the same things as everyone else does, for not joining them in that flood of debauchery. Have you found yourself maligned for being different to everyone else, for for being distinctive. Now, you might not hear it said directly to your face, but if you're identifiable as an exile, not belonging here, you can be sure that people are thinking unkind things and saying unkind things to one another about you. Don't give in to it, says Peter. Be distinctive. The temptation will always be to blend in with the background, to want to be one of the crowd. But our godly lives have a very noble purpose. We're not just to live godly lives because it's appropriate as new people. We're to do it so that others see our good deeds and glorify God. Isn't that a wonderful purpose? You see, the immediate response of most people who aren't Christians is to speak evil against us. But for some of them, over time, they come to glorify God. In other words, they come to proclaim the excellencies of God in the way we were talking about last week. They show the signs of being Christian themselves. It might seem to start with that all they do is dismiss us and speak against us. Their lifestyle is implicitly threatened and condemned by our own, isn't it? But there's also something attractive about sustained distinctiveness, especially in the face of pressure to conform. People will start to wonder what it is that makes us different. They'll see that we've found a higher identity as God's people, and that that gives us the strength to resist the passions of the flesh. They might begin to ask us why we live so differently. Peter says in chapter 3 and verse 15, if you just turn back that page to chapter 3 and verse 15, that we need to be ready for that. We need to be ready for people asking those questions. So 3:15, it says, "In your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." So don't give in to peer pressure, but be ready to defend yourself. Be ready to explain why you're living the way that you're living, distinctively from the world. You'll notice too that this presupposes, doesn't it, that we continue to mix with the Gentiles, those that don't believe in Jesus. Now, of course, you'll have to mix with your colleagues at work, but you find that as soon as you can get away, you retreat to your Christian friends and Christian meetings and rarely, if ever socialise with those who aren't Christians. Well, Peter implies in these verses, doesn't he, that we're to live among the Gentiles. The easier route would be to avoid them. That way we might certainly feel less tempted by the passions of the flesh. But the harder way is to mix among them and yet live distinctively. That's what's really hard, isn't it? We can either give in to their way of living, or we can steer clear of them. But to mix among them and yet do it distinctively in a godly way is very difficult, isn't it? But that's what Peter seems to want us to do. Think of the powerful witness to the glory of God. Your team at work, having you living among them, living utterly distinctively. Living that way despite the peer pressure and the harsh words you receive. Think of the combined effect of 100 or 200 or 500 Christians living remarkably distinctively as they come to work each day in Canary Wharf, as they fill the cafes at lunchtime, as they go to the wine bars in the evenings. Well, a word for you if you're not currently identifying yourself with God's people. There is a day of visitation, a day when God will come and test our response to him. A few weeks ago, someone gave me a guided tour of the Reuters building over on South Colonnade, and he showed me where the Queen went on her visitation there a few months ago when she came to open the building officially. Now, I bet on the day that the Queen visited, everyone had their hair neatly done and their shiniest shoes and were looking as spruce as they could for the occasion. Well, how will we be ready for God's visitation? Unlike a visitation from the Queen, we won't get any warning. And he'll inspect us, not just for last-minute spit polish on the shoes, but he'll inspect us for evidence of lasting conduct as his people, as exiles in the world, and overflowing with praise for him. As we delight in our new identity, let's grasp this new challenge that involves not giving in to fleshly passions or to peer pressure, but living distinctively, prompting others to glorify God. Next week, we're coming on to look at a specific part of that new challenge, and that is the radical call to submit to unjust suffering. For now, though, let's pray. Those verses from Malachi again. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasure possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Our Father God, we pray and plead with you that we'd see that distinction in Canary Wharf today. Amen. Do stay for lunch if you can.